Hello, and welcome to this live recording from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. So sit back, listen in, and enjoy what God's got to say to you.
Welcome this morning. This message was supposed to be for this evening. So every now and then, if I get mixed up with my words and I say evening instead of morning, please forgive me. The message is about peace. And we are called in our text today to live at peace for everyone. So please forgive me if I get those words mixed up every now and then. The text that we're using says quite explicitly to live at peace with everyone. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's not too much that's tricky about that. We are to live at peace with everyone. That's simple, isn't it? Maybe I could just say amen at this point and we could be done. But there's a little bit more to be said about this topic. Let's stop for a moment and conduct an inventory of our lives. Let me ask you a question. Are you at peace? Are you at peace with your world? Are you at peace with other persons in your community? Whether that be in your where you live or in your workplace with your work colleagues. Are you at peace with other family members? Both extended family and your immediate family. Are you at peace with your husband? Or your wife, or if you choose to label that person as your life partner, or as your significant other, or any other term. Are you at peace with that person? How about the person sitting next to you, or the person sitting behind you, or the person in front of you? Are you at peace with them? And before we address that ouch response, and the sudden urge that we may have to shift position in our seats, we should do a quick check-in to remind ourselves where we are. Where are we located? You see, this time last week, I'd just arrived back in Perth from 3 and a bit weeks in Africa. See, I knew it wasn't going to take me long to get that Africa word in there somewhere. 3 and a bit weeks I had over there. The Sunday before, last Sunday I arrived back on the plane. The Sunday before that, I was preaching at Entebbe Baptist Church in Zimbabwe. Now, Entebbe Baptist is about a 2.5 hour drive south of Bulawayo. It's right down in the bottom southwestern corner of Zimbabwe. It's about 100 kilometres from the Botswana border to the west and from the South African border to the south. Keith had asked me when I went over there, this was before I'd even left, Keith had asked me whether I would be game enough to go and preach in a village church. And I said, yeah, sure, I'm up for that. I'm not too sure what I'm going to find when I get there, but yes, I can do that. Little did I know what he had planned for me. What he did, and he's here somewhere, I think. What he did was he put me in the van with an African pastor, whose name's Roger Sabindi. He wound me up and he pointed me in the right direction and said, off you go. I had a fantastic day that day. An absolutely glorious day where God did some stuff that's opened my mind and my heart to his power in the world. The short version of that is, when I turned up at Entebbe Baptist, it's a vacant block. The only thing that's on this block of land is 2 concrete toilet blocks, both of which are long drops. And there's a big tree. Guess where the church meets? Under the tree. So we started our church service under this tree and things went really well until it became time for Mick to do his bit. And guess what happened? It rained. And then it rained and then it rained and then it rained some more. And so all the people who were there for this particular church service, me included, were looking a bit like drowned rats. So what we did was we got into the van and we retired to a house of one of the women in the church. And when we got to a house, I was really surprised to find that there was a vacant room in which we could meet. This room measured 3 metres by 3 metres. I know because I stepped it out. That's how big, like this big. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. That big. That's how big it was. Now, into that room fitted 35 people. 35 wet, sweaty, steamy, hot people. There were 3 men and there were a half a dozen teenage boys, upper teenage years, 17, 18, 19, something like that. The rest were women and children. That's how many they fit in there. And Lord, I'm sorry if you're not allowed to count the number of people who are in attendance, but I did, because I wanted to retell the story about how many were in that room. This is the only time, I think, that I've ever preached sitting down. And I had to do that, because were I to stand up, I would have taken up too much space in a room that was already jam-packed. So my purpose here, though, this morning, is not to tell you how good and great and glorious I am, but to tell you how good and great and glorious God is. You see, my purpose is not entirely self-centred. The purpose of that little story was just to locate myself. And it's a way of demonstrating the importance of that. So where are we? Where are we as a congregation right at this moment? We're coming towards the end of our preaching series, which is focused on chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And that series has been considering the theme of metamorphosis, or to be transformed. It's just another way of saying, what's our context? You see, context is important. I keep saying to students in my class all the time, and the African guys love this, I keep saying that context is king. That is, when we come to interpret anything, we've got to be mindful of its context. Whether that thing is a person or an object, it's incredibly important that we interpret it with respect to the item's context. Now, this message that I'm about to deliver is focused on Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. But what I'm about to say about these two verses will make better sense if we are all familiar with the context. You see, in those two verses, there are just three sentences and just 35 words, 35 English words in those two verses. Those verses then will make better sense if I and if you know where we are. You see, in order to tell you about my experience at Entebbe Baptist, what I did yesterday was I checked the geographical details of the place that I was going to tell you about. And I used Google Maps, and I used the satellite photograph that's attached to Google Maps. And what I did was I started at Bulawayo, because I knew where that city was. And what I did was I drilled down into the map that by increasing the magnification until I found the exact place where I was. And you know what I found? I found a photograph of the two toilet blocks and the tree. And if I'd had time, if I'd done that earlier in the week, there would have been a picture of it up there on the screen for you too to have seen. What I'm doing here this morning is no different. We're going to do exactly the same thing. I'm going to drill down into the context of what we're talking about. You see, we're really talking about, in the bigger picture, we're talking about the book of Romans. This book was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth, and he wrote the book around about 56 or 57 AD. That's around about 25 years or so after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Now, this book isn't a very important part of our scripture. It's often been said that it's the theological centre of the New Testament. The theology that's contained in the New Testament mostly finds its voice here in the book of Romans. Now, if we look at the placement of the book, the placement of the book in our canon testifies to that as well. Romans is the sixth book in the New Testament. There are four Gospels which tell of the life of Jesus. There's the book of Acts, which tells us about the birth of the church and what happened. And then we start the letters. The first letter that we come to is the book of Romans. But there's more to be said if we drill further, that these two verses that we're talking about this morning are just not placed anywhere in Paul's letter. They're actually put at a specific place. And they're put at a specific place because Paul wants to draw our attention to something. What's he drawing our attention to? Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans are spent telling us what God has done. What God has done? He's done this. He's made possible the justification of sinners. And he's made possible the sanctification of sinners. And within that overarching plan, what he's done is he's made place for the Israelites, and he's made place for the Gentiles within that plan. And what happens as we hit chapter 12 is the very first word of chapter 12 is therefore. Biblical scholars remind us that what's happening is that Paul is switching stride. He's changing from the indicative to the imperative. He's changed from telling us about what God has done to what we need to do in response to what God has done. And the brief version of what Paul wants us to do is to be transformed. Exactly what we're talking about. So the remainder of chapter 12 thereafter is just an outline of what exactly being transformed looks like. So far, so good. Are you with me? Yeah, am I making sense? That's the main thing. But there's more, because the two verses that we're going to consider this morning are in a particular place in that chapter. So why is all this background necessary? Simply because verses 3 through to 16, Paul is telling us what be transformed looks like in a Christian community. By the time we hit chapter 17 and 18, he's changed stride again, and he wants to tell us about the way that believers are to live out their lives once they're transformed in the presence of unbelievers in a larger social context. Does that make sense? So now we're in a position. Now we know where we are. We've situated ourselves. Let's look and see what the text says. Romans 12, 17 and 18. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's Paul's message to the believers at Rome. What we're going to find in that message is that there are three exhortations. You see, even the most casual of readings, for someone who glances at this, it should be immediately obvious that Paul intends to convey these three exhortations. Do not repay, do what is right, and live at peace. I was thinking about having a prize for the first person to guess what my 3 points in this sermon were going to be. But then I thought that's probably going to be a little bit too easy, isn't it? Let's look at those three things. The first exhortation. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. What he's saying here, in grammatical terms, this is a negative injunction, right? This is what you do not do. It's a directive to refrain from doing something. For example, a court order. Some people receive orders, directives from a court that they are to refrain from doing something. For example, violence, apprehension orders, right? Those sorts of things. You are no longer able to do this. So it's a negative injunction. Paul's saying to the believers at Rome and to you and I, he's saying, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And this is consistent with what he said in the earlier part of the chapter. He says in verse 9, for example, that we are to hate what is evil and we are to cling to what is good. In verse 14, he says, do not curse those who persecute you. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. What Paul's doing here is very clearly pointing us back to the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we are to avoid the temptation to seek eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We are not to extract pain from someone else if that someone else inflicts pain on us. We are to avoid that. But Jesus goes even further in the very next verse. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them 2 miles. Let me illustrate that to you in a really pointed way. There is a wonderful little book that I read a number of years ago, and it's a text used for those people who are training for pastoral ministry. But it's good for any believer to read. The book is called A Tale of Three Kings, and it's written by a man called Gene Edwards. What he does in this particular book is he draws lessons out that we learn from the lives of Saul, David, and Absalom. And a summation of his book, A Tale of Three Kings, is don't throw spears. It's a good idea in a room this size that we don't throw spears around. Why? Because there's going to be problems. David knows full well what those problems are. When Nathan, the prophet Nathan, comes and has a chat with David, he reveals a few truths to David, doesn't he? One of the things he says to King David is that you have brought the sword into your house. You did that when you killed Uriah. And you killed Uriah with the sword of the Amorites. David may not have been the one who wielded that sword, but David was the one who set it up. David was the one who initiated it. And what David did was he brought the sword into his own house. Listen to what the Lord says to David through Nathan. He says, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Have you got the idea? If you bring the sword into your house, the sword will not depart from your house. Now, the problem with swords and spears is that they have pointy bits. In a Game of Thrones, one of the key characters in that particular television series is a young girl called Aira. And Aira is given a sword as a going-away gift by her brother Jon Snow. And Jon Snow says to her, do you know what to do with a sword? And Aira says, stick him with the pointy bit. Got the idea? It's the pointy bit, that's the bit that does damage. So swords and spears here are mere metaphors. We're going to change the way I'm using the language. Swords and spears are metaphors. Let me ask you, what other weapons with pointy bits do you have in your armoury? Things like words, things like attitudes, things like behaviours, things like responses. Whether those things are active or passive, both are destructive. See, we are to watch out for the pointy bits. Why? Because Paul says to us, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Why? Because evil begets evil. Pointy bits do damage. Second exhortation, rather than do that, what Paul says is that we should be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Where the first exhortation was negative, this one's positive. This is what you should be doing, opposed to the first one, is what you should not be doing. This is what you should be doing. You should be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. By be careful, Paul means that we should be prepared, a bit like the scouts. We should be prepared. We should think beforehand about how we're going to respond in these situations. We should not rely upon thinking quickly when you're in the situation to think up your response at that moment. We should think about it beforehand. Be careful, be prepared. And at the end of the line, what Paul does is he introduces a term there, everyone, right? Where are we to do this? We are to do it in the eyes of everyone. Well, everyone, the literal reading of everyone is all men. The Greek word there is anthropos, so it's before all men. Another way of saying that would be before all people, before all human beings. We are to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the community of believers, but also in the wider community, even when that wider community includes people who are going to persecute us. People in that wider community includes people who will do evil. We are to do right before everyone. You see, when Paul exhorts us to practice exemplary behaviour at all times, he's actually talking about two categories. He's talking about our moral lives and he's talking about justice. Firstly, with our moral lives, he gives a big long list in this chapter that we've been looking at over these series. He says that we are to be devoted to one another in verse 10 and that we should preference others ahead of ourselves in the second half of verse 10. How are we doing with that? Are we able to preference others ahead of ourselves? And then in verse 11, he says that we are to serve the Lord with zeal. In verse 13, we are to practice hospitality, sharing with the needy. How are we going with that? Questions of justice. It brings us straight into this. Questions of justice must be addressed if we are to do right in the eyes of everyone. You see, Paul wants us, because Paul's the spokesman for God, he wants us to lead peaceful and purposeful lives. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to mourn with those who mourn. Why? Because rejoicing and mourning is a part of life. It's a part of what it means to be a human being. And if we rejoice with those who are rejoicing and we mourn with those who mourn, we will be living in harmony with them. We will be in step not only with what's happening in their lives, we'll be in step with the Spirit of God as well. We read about that in verses 15 to 16. And then immediately after that, what Paul does is he rules out any temptation to pride. There should not be any prideful behaviour. Conceit is out of the question. Both of those things are ruled out. Why does he say that? He says that because our lives are our witness. Have you got that? Our lives are our witness. How we live testifies to our faith. And it's in the little simple things. The simple things like how we spend our time. Where do we direct all of our finances? Where does our energy go? Where do our interests lie? How do we respond when we think that no one's watching? What do you do when you receive too much change at the checkout? No one else knows. You see, one of the key figures in my life as I transitioned from being a farmer and a shearer and being perfectly happy with what I was doing, I was enjoying myself. Pam and I had a great life down in Esperance, and I was thoroughly enjoying what I was doing. But God called me, and he called me to come away and study and prepare for ministry. One of the key people that was involved in that, indirectly by the way, is a man by the name of John Wimber. John Wimber was the founder of what's become the Vineyard Churches. One of the things I heard him say one day was, the only Bible some people will ever read is your life. What do people see in your life? What's happening in your life? So we should take heed of what Paul says. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. The third exhortation is that we are to live at peace. We are to live at peace with everyone. And this too is a positive exhortation. This is what we should be doing. And here also is another clear allusion to the teaching of Jesus. Paul is drawing out what Jesus has said. Now, an interesting aside, write this while I catch my breath. An interesting aside is, remember I said that Paul wrote the letter of Romans around about 56 or 57. That's around about the same time that some of the Gospels were being written. So it raises all sorts of interesting questions about what sort of sources Paul had. Nevertheless, he clearly alludes to the teaching of Jesus, because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 50, Jesus says to his disciples that they should be at peace with one another. There shouldn't be any tension or conflict or arguments amongst the group. They should be at peace with one another. But there's something I've jumped over. If you go right back up to the top of the screen, what you'll find is that there's a twofold qualification on what Paul says. Look at the first line. I deliberately split the lines like that. Paul says, if it is possible. What does he mean by that? He clearly recognises that it may not be possible. But to the extent that it is, you should live at peace with everyone. The second qualification is, as far as it depends on you, right? It may not be possible, but as far as it's down to you. You see, Paul's actually giving voice here to the complexity of life and some of the situations in which we find ourselves. The individual believer is not always the only one with responsibility in a situation. Sometimes other people must play their part too. Even when we act positively to resolve a bad situation, there's no guarantee that good will eventuate if others involved do not respond in like manner. And sometimes the others involved may not be present. They might be interstate, or they might be overseas, or they may longer still be alive. But what Paul does say, even though some things lie beyond our control, he says, to the extent that it is down to you, live at peace with everyone. So as we shift over to an application then, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about the fact that Paul recognises that believers live in a world that's filled with injustice. You see, the world is not a friendly place for those who choose to live according to standards that are different to the prevailing culture. And we know that because what we see is that truth has become a commodity. It can be bought and it can be sold and it can be manipulated, can't it? It can be even adjusted to better suit the viewpoint which is being propagated. And when I sat down to write this message, I found myself thinking about what was going on within the head of George Orwell in 1949 when he was writing that classic dystopian novel, 1984. You see, in that novel, the chief protagonist is a character called Winston Smith. And Winston Smith is employed, get this, by the Ministry of Truth. And Winston Smith's primary role is historical revisionism. That is, he rewrites history in order to ensure that it corresponds with the thoughts, words, and actions of the current crop of politicians. Is that starting to sound something like what we hear? And of course, Winston Smith's job never runs out. His work never runs out. Why? Because history needs to be rewritten constantly. Is that sounding familiar? And the notion of truth, which is eternal, truth as eternal truth, or truth as objective truth, is immediately dismissed by today's intelligentsia on the grounds that such notions are beyond quaint. They are beyond quaint purely and simply because they're outrageously outdated. You see, such people claim to have moved beyond childhood stories or fables and myths. The meta-narrative, they claim, has been replaced by a far more intentional, personal and individual narrative with which I can identify. Paul goes on to say that peace does not reign. He recognises that peace does not reign in our world. We do not have to look far to realise that peace has been replaced by something far worse. Paul's words here throughout this chapter provide us ample evidence that this was true in his time as well as in our time. In verse 14 he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." The instruction to believers that he's offering is to bless, not curse. But equally clear is the reverse of that. Those who persecute are those who curse. Thus, for peace to reign, what we need is cursing to decrease and blessing to increase. Got the idea? For peace to reign, cursing must decrease and blessing must increase. Jesus too is aware of this because in John's Gospel he says that conflict for believers, conflict is inevitable. In that famous chapter 17 where Jesus is praying for himself, his disciples and for the world, Jesus prays these things that his disciples might be in the world but not of the world. What he's talking about, the fact is that these believers are living in a world according to different standards. And he goes on to say, "My Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So Paul's message, what's he actually saying in these verses? He's saying that we should be transformed. That's where we started a number of weeks ago. We should be transformed. As believers, we are called forward into a new reality, into a place where a new creation has replaced the old. We are to avoid evil. First part of verse 17, we are to avoid evil. We must not remain neutral about evil. Evil is to be avoided. Evil is even to be hated. Why? Because evil is the absolute antithesis of what God desires. It's the completely reverse of what God wants for us. More, we're not only to avoid evil, but we are to do what is right. That is, we are to practice justice. God demands justice for all, for the widow, for the orphan, for the homeless, the sick and the lonely. You see, theologians talk about this as God's preference for the poor, or God's option for the poor. Why would God have such an option? Simply because the poor cannot do for themselves. The poor cannot do for themselves. Remember, Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. What's the purpose of that? So we can help the poor. So that we can ensure that the poor receive justice. And to the extent that we do that, we will be living peaceably. Our lives will be a testimony before the world for all those who would persecute us, all those who would seek to laugh and deride us. Our lives will be our testimony before such people. And insofar as we live lives like this, we will provide a positive witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus will be glorified, not us. Jesus will be glorified. You see, the quote from Wimber that I gave a little bit earlier, I shortened it. Wimber said, the only Bible some people will ever read is your life. He immediately went on to say, I wonder what book they're reading now. Got the idea? I wonder what book they're reading right now. So to conclude, I began by asking you a question about whether or not you are at peace with those around about you, those people with whom you do life. Please allow me to conclude by suggesting that the extent to which we shun evil, practice justice, and live morally upright lives will in large part determine the quality of the peace that you have in your life. To exhort believers to a better lifestyle is precisely why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. As the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's words are intended no less directly to apply to you as they did to the people who received his letter. The expected response from 21st century believers is no different to that that Paul expected from first century believers. We, you and me, all of us, are to live at peace with everyone. Since God's grace and mercy is freely available to all those who follow him, I commend you this morning to put your life, your faith, and your hope for the future into the hands of the one who's able to sustain you and to preserve you until the day of the Lord. May you know the fullness of what the Lord has for you, and may you live at peace with everyone as an act of obedience to the one who has saved you. Amen. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you thanks for your word to us this morning. It's a challenging word. Lord, help us as we struggle to understand what this all means. Help us as we struggle to implement these ideas in our life. Help us as we seek to follow you in the ways that we are best able. And Father, as we seek to follow you, may all of the glory go to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, then you can contact the team at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church by calling the office during office hours on 9329 1777. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to your company again soon. God bless.